following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com.
We started this section a few weeks ago, boys and girls, and I reminded you that if you're doing a math problem, and you have one line wrong, or you put in the wrong number, even though you went through all the steps, will your answer be correct? No. And we have the same problem. It used to be reconciling a checkbook by hand. It was maybe more difficult. But even now, I've done it on the computer. I've added an extra number, and I get to the end, and whoa, that can't be right. You know, it can just be one step in a series of equations that give us a wrong answer. Well, that's true in life, isn't it? All kinds of things that if we have one thought, one principle, one action out of place or erroneous, then we're going to reach erroneous conclusions. We can think of equations like a syllogism. So if we say in a syllogism that God judges severely all those who are wicked or all those who are wicked, God judges only all those who are wicked, God will judge severely. Job is judged severely by God, therefore Job is wicked. You see, the first principle is out. It's a principle that all those who suffer are under God's condemnation. I think I got that twisted, but that's okay. You got the idea. All those who suffer are under God's condemnation. Well, once you start with that, the conclusion is going to be when you insert Job in the middle, which is true, Job is suffering, that Job then is a wicked sinner. So what Elihu is doing, both in addressing Job's friends, counselors, and Job, is to correct the first principle. That's where the friends were wrong. And Elihu has to show them that there's a much broader, more comprehensive work of God in suffering than merely retributive justice, merely judging severely. Everyone who's being judged is a wicked sinner. But Job also has that wrong principle, you see. Now, he knows that his friends are wrong because he knows in his conscience he's not a wicked sinner. But he still can't get a right conclusion because he has begun in the wrong place. And so what Elihu is doing here in chapter 33 is beginning to correct Job. First off, he must correct him in thinking that God is unjust and unfair. He does that in these first 12 verses. And then, although God doesn't owe us an answer in what we read beginning with verse 13, Elihu teaches Job and us by the Holy Spirit that God does reveal to us what he's doing, and it's much broader than simply treating a man grievously because he is a wicked sinner. So in this section, this longer section that I divided 3 weeks ago, we see that God sends his ministers to teach us his ways that we might be restored and encouraged to seek to self-examination. That God will send his ministers, he will send the broader revelation, but he will send his ministers that we might be restored and that we might be taught how to examine ourselves in the midst of our trials. We're going to consider three things. We're going to look at the provision of a minister or counselor, the promise of restoration, and the performance of examination, self-examination. Well, God provides here. So in verse 23, Elihu says, if there's an angel as a mediator for him, 1 out of 1,000, to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Now, he's already addressed us and Job by saying that God does reveal to us answers. They're in his word. He has spoken once or twice. And the reason that people don't get the answer is they are heedless of what God is saying. They're careless with the Word of God, and we notice that we must be careful with Scripture, and God will speak to our consciences. And then God will intensify his instruction through trials. Particularly now, he focuses on physical trials, which is the climax of Job's suffering, which is this terrible, terminal death that has no possibility of being healed. And he shows there that God uses these intensified sufferings also to draw our attention to himself, that he might deliver us from death, from grave, even from hell itself. But of course, there the question arises, but how do I know how to deal with these grievous afflictions in my life? Who is going to teach me? And this is where he comes to our text today, and it's a glorious truth that so often it's God himself who provides then not just general revelation or even what we have in Scripture, not just dealing with our consciences, but God sends a minister. God sends an instructor. God sends a counselor to come alongside with words of instruction and grace. And that's what Elihu says now, that God at times will send an angel as a mediator. Now, he's not talking here about one of the glorious angelic beings. And I say that because they're all equal. They're not a rare one among them. You see, the figure 1 out of 1,000 points to something's rare in our experience. And so he's not talking here about these glorious beings who are equal, glorious in the sight of God and full of knowledge and wisdom, ready servants of God. No, who is this angel that is so rare, 1 out of 1,000? Why, it is a minister of the gospel. This word for angel is used for those that God sends as messengers. It's used in Malachi chapter 3, 1. In that manner. It's used in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The very pastors of the church are angels. We're angels. You guys got that now, okay? because we are messengers from God. And so what the Holy Spirit is saying here is that in times of grievous affliction, particularly now in our serious physical maladies, God sends to us a special spokesman, a messenger who is called a mediator. Now, Job longed for a mediator, but the word that's used here is not referring to the one that stands between us and God to reconcile us, but the one who explains God to us. And so the word is used, actually it's used of the interpreter, the Egyptian interpreter that stood between Joseph and his brothers. I didn't know he knew their language, so this is the word interpreter. It's also used of Moses, it's used by Moses there in his writing. Yeah, I'll go to Moses on the other word we have here. So this mediator is actually an interpreter, not an intercessor. He's not one to reconcile two parties, although that's necessary as well. But he has come as the interpreter of the will of God. And so this rare man comes to teach a man what is right for him. Now, what is right for him could be what is his righteous way, but I take it more importantly as God's righteous way with him. So Job, as his friends, have misunderstood the righteous ways of God and have slandered the righteous ways of God. And Job's just been corrected because of that. But God now is sending, is going to send this interpreter, this God-given interpreter, to remind man or to teach him God's ways. Now, of course, if we are taught God's ways, then we'll also know what is right for us. We'll respond rightly to God's ways. But this interpreter not only teaches us of the God's ways, but now he brings a message of grace. Then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. That's difficult to understand who's speaking here, but I think it is the message that God has given to the interpreter, to the minister, to proclaim to the person who is in this awful bondage of physical sickness, of deadly terminal disease. And he is to announce the grace of God. That this illness is not unto death. This illness has come in the good favor of God. This illness has come as a corrective. And so speak now. Speak a word of grace. Tell the sinner that God is going to be gracious to him. Why? God will deliver him from going down to the pit because he has found a ransom. He proclaims deliverance on the basis of a ransom. Now, the word here is not referring to primarily the ransom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see that that is connected. But the word is used for intercession, pleading, a deliverance. And so in Exodus 32:30, Moses intercedes for the people, and that's the means by which they were delivered. And we read, "You yourselves committed a great sin. Now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And that's the word here. Now Moses didn't go up to the mountain and make a sacrifice, did he? He went up to the mountain and prayed and pled with God for the people. And that's how we're first to understand this, that God is coming now to deliver them. That is the gracious announcement. Now, of course, we do not divorce that deliverance from the perfect ransom of our Lord Jesus Christ, even in the Old Covenant. There could have been no answer to prayer for deliverance. There could have been no pardon. There could have been no freedom apart from God looking ahead to the perfect work of our Savior as the God-man who obeyed the law of God perfectly and then freely offered his life as a sacrifice to atone for our guilt and our wickedness. And so we know that all deliverance is based on that. But here it's particularly God is promising deliverance through the means that God will provide in answering prayer for this man who is dying. Let him be gracious to him. Keep him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. You see here how important then it is that God gives us gospel ministers. Matthew Henry writes here, "The advice and help of a good minister are as needful and seasonable as should be acceptable in sickness of a good physician, especially if he be well skilled in the art of explaining and improving providences." Now, it's unfortunately true in our day as well that the minister who can do this indeed is one out of 1,000. Think of all the ministers in the world. A man whom God has equipped in two ways to explain to us the problems of God. He must be a man well skilled in the Word of God so he can come and speak the truth of God's Word. But he also must be well skilled experimentally in the truth of God. He must have experienced himself. He must have a biblical psychology and sympathy, the ability to come alongside and to empathize and understand and then relate to you and to me the ways of God in our lives. That's a rare man, and Pastor Groff and I labor to be such men for you. And we have many godly minister friends who are such men. But thank God, then, for godly ministers. Thank God that you are in churches that have godly ministers. But also, if the counselor is to come alongside of you, you must seek him out. We do the same thing physically. Matthew Henry makes the comparison with physically, you want a doctor. But so many times in my pastoral experience of 50-something years, people will have a serious physical problem, even go to the hospital and not tell the pastor. And then wonder why he didn't come to visit. No, they just don't tell the pastor. And you need to tell your pastor if you've got physical problems, you're going to the hospital so he can pray and pray with you. But also when you're struggling now with your spiritual problems, with your fears and despondencies and unanswered questions, you are to go to your pastor and to your elders and open up your heart to them, because what God is doing is giving you interpreters, men to come alongside of you. And even in counseling in the church, then godly women and godly mothers and fathers can fulfill this role. And we all want to be versed in Scripture and able to do so. So we see a provision here for instruction that God gives to us. And we have a completed word and a faithful ministry. Well, we see, second, the promise then of restoration. And it's both a physical restoration, remember Job's condition, but more importantly, a spiritual restoration. The physical restoration is promised in verse 23. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. So here the interpreter is saying that God will often heal in this time of awful illness. And not just take away the illness, but bring a restoration that is like renewed youth, the skin of a baby. It's a great promise here of physical restoration in the time of illness. And it could be that he has actually Job in mind, whose skin itself is just horrendous to look on, and the awful sores and the bleeding and all that goes with this disease, that he's promising Job, if Job seeks God, that God is going to heal him. But we understand that God does not always take away our awful physical maladies. He leaves us at times in these for all of our lives. He leaves some with chronic difficulties and bodily problems and illnesses, and others, as we've been praying for certain people, with terminal illnesses. And it's not a promise that God is going to heal every disease, restore us all to a pre-fall state. Not in this life, but there is a promise there, isn't there? There is something better. That when we die from this physical malady, or we simply wear out in old age, our souls are released from the body of sin. And they fly away, taken by angels into the presence of God to have phase one of glorification. But this promise is fulfilled in phase two of glorification, when Christ returns and our bodies are raised incorruptible. Indeed, they'll be like the flesh of a baby, and the youth, the vigor of a youth will be renewed. And we praise God for that. But the thing in view here is that if the illness is because of sin, then more than likely healing is going to come. That's why we read James chapter 5. You see, when James calls for us to call for the elders in this sickness, it is to include a time of self-examination. The elders would come alongside and help us understand, if we can, what's God's doing. Now, if there is sin involved in this bodily affliction, I believe the Holy Spirit is promising that with that confession of sin, the illness will be removed. And so we read in verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, that's a very narrow thing, but this is what Job is wrestling with. Is he in this illness because of sin? Well, if he were even, what Elihu is saying, that you confess your sin and God will restore you physically. And I think of the passage that we'll read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There were people in the church who were ill on their bed, sick, because they abused the Lord's Supper. Now, because of the close connection of the physical illness and the sin, by the instruction of the interpreter who's come alongside, if they confess that sin, they'll rise up from their bed of affliction and join back in with the congregation in enjoying the Lord at his table. But regardless, God is going to give us grace that is, in his wisdom, better than healing or restoration. And we know that from the example of the Apostle Paul. So he had this grievous malady that was given to him to humble him because of what he'd seen. And three times he earnestly prayed that God would deliver him from that. But God said, no, but my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul carried about in his body the dying and the dying of Christ, that Christ might be glorified in him. And the sufficient grace gave Paul then the grace to live with his illness and to serve the Lord, and to rejoice in his illness, and to rejoice in the Lord. And that's what is coming. That's what God will do for each of us. If He's not delivered you from a particular physical affliction, He has promised you grace in that affliction. He's promised you all that you need and will, in fact, lift you up in a sanctification, a holiness that could only be done by Him through that. And so there's glorious restoration through healing, but through grace, through our illnesses and all our other afflictions. But then more importantly, He promises spiritual restoration in these next few verses. Verse 26, then he will pray to God and He will accept him that he may see His face with joy and He may restore His righteousness to man. So as the interpreter brings the word of grace to the man, to the woman, in their affliction, the response is repentance, to pray to God, and with the confidence that He will accept you. He will accept the prayer of repentance, and in fact, you will see His face with joy. You remember that's part of Job's struggle? God is hidden from him. The lights are out. There is no joy. But Elihu says, when we seek God in the ways He's appointed, although He will for a time withdraw Himself, He will accept us and we'll see His face with joy, and God will restore His righteousness to man. In other words, He'll bring him to a full assurance of pardon. And that's what God does when we pray. He pardons us. He doesn't leave us like Absalom in the city, but gone from the king. He pardons us. He throws His arms around us. He accepts us into the closest intimacy that any sinner can have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious declaration. You see, the mediator, the interpreter, was a man of grace, a gracious message. You know, men who are going to the ministry, we are in the ministry, we do want to preach law, we do want to search people's hearts with Scripture, but I trust it's your greatest privilege to proclaim grace. To lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, to call people unto Him, and to proclaim then that regardless of what you've done, you seek God in Christ, He pardons you. Do you believe that today? Satan comes with lies. He comes saying, oh, you've sinned too much this time. God will not forgive you. You're just going to be an outcast amongst His people. But do you see here what the Holy Spirit says? No. You pray to God, He will accept you. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. He will accept you. He will restore His presence to you. He will cause His light to shine upon you. He'll bring you the assurance of your salvation. You must believe the Word of God. And perhaps there's some here this morning unconverted. And perhaps Satan has also convinced you. Well, nobody like you can be converted. You've sinned way too much against God. Maybe you've lived in the church as a hypocrite and you've dishonored God by your hypocrisy. And everybody around you thinks you're a saint and you're actually a wicked and perverted person. And God won't forgive you, but God forgives sinners. That's the message here. If you humble yourself, own your sin, seek God by prayer, well, then the promise is that He will accept you. You'll see His face. You will be restored to fellowship and assurance of salvation. You see, that's the gospel. Well, this promise continues then with what happens, that because of this assurance that you have, it says in verse 27, the man who has been forgiven, he will sing to men, now we're talking about corporate worship, and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it's not proper, and a better way to understand, it's not profitable for me. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. You see, the assurance of pardon leads us to praise and wonder and adoration. The word could be translated said here, but I prefer this, I will sing. What David says in Psalm 32, Therefore, that everyone who's godly pray to you in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. But be glad in the Lord, rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. The glorious recognition of God's pardon fills our hearts with such joy and wonder that we sing in the night. And we must tell others about it. And the final place, the glorious place that we tell others about it, is we enter into the corporate worship. Motivated to worship by all the attributes and works of God, but also motivated by the realization of what God has done in your heart. I hope you understand that today. I hope you're glad as you've confessed your sins, and that God's pardoned your sins. And that should bring such joy. Every day we should meditate on our sins. Sins of past and sins of now. And lay them on Christ. Humble repentance and confession. And then have great joy. And so one of the things that's happening in corporate worship ought to be that we cannot contain ourselves in the realization of God's pardon. But there's another lesson here, and that is, this is why in corporate worship we have a public reading of God's law and confession of sin and declaration of pardon. You see, in every service then, by God's grace, in the mornings, we are experiencing exactly what Elihu is spelling out here. And it's one of the reasons why we have the reading of the law and the confession of sin in corporate worship. That we might humble ourselves before God and then hear that glorious word of pardon that God gives to us by the messenger of the gospel of grace. Now, part of this confession is the fact that, yes, we have sinned and perverted what is right, and it shows us the heinous nature of sin. We live in a day of much public perversion, perhaps in days past and an earlier generation of some of us. Perversion was not as easy to recognize, but it surely is today, isn't it? You don't have to let your mind go far right now. That's what God calls sin. Put together all the perversions that we are witnessing now in our society. And that's what sin is. Against God. Against God's law. We confess that. And it's not profitable, as Paul reminds us in Romans. Those deeds done in the past are of no profit to us. But he's redeemed our souls from the pit and our life, again, light. That role of light, it was in Job's request, and now Elihu's promising this light of joy and fellowship of God's presence. Well, this is something of the promise of deliverance that God gives to each one of us in Christ Jesus. I hope it's your hope today as you're here. But this leads us then to the procedure or the practice of self-examination. We've seen that God provides an interpreter. He promises restoration, but then we are to practice self-examination. Behold, God does, verse 29, God does all these things oftentimes with men, and the word there is two or three times, which was a Hebrew idiom. This is the best translation. Many ways. And we've already seen that here in this brief section. Scripture, conscience, the afflictions, the illness itself, and particularly the messenger of God. So God has done this many times to bring the soul back from the pit. This is the third time now in this section. He talks about deliverance from death and from spiritual destruction. Brings him back that he may be enlightened once again with the light of life. This is what God is doing in us. He's enlightening our understanding with the light of life. So now, he addresses Job directly. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Keep silent and let me speak. Then, if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Keep silent and I will teach you wisdom. Now, here's the work of the interpreter, coming alongside to help Job examine himself, to understand what's going on. This is part of the role of the interpreter in your life. So the pastor must come alongside of you, and he must say, well, let's talk through this. And you think perhaps you're going through these trials and afflictions. What are things that God's teaching you right now as you're going through these things? So he's saying, Job, pay attention and listen. Keep silent. Let me speak. But notice the fairness he has with Job. He pauses. He says, if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak. For I desire to justify. He's done this already. He is pausing. He's allowing Job to say, you don't understand me. Or you're misinterpreting me. And Elihu's been accused of misinterpreting Job. But you see, Job doesn't think so. He's won Job's attention. Job now understands that the interpreter is bringing him through the process of self-examination. The interpreter is going to teach him wisdom if he will pay attention to him. Listen, says again, repeats it. Listen, keep silent. I will teach you wisdom. And that's what God does for us then. We must come to him through the word, examining it, and by the Spirit, our own lives, using the help of a pastor or a friend, if necessary, in this process. But we want to learn the wisdom of God through the affliction, and that can only come by self-examination. If you're simply dumb to it, you grit your teeth and go through it, you don't wonder what the spiritual lessons are, then you will not profit from it. But if you will humble yourself under your trials and afflictions and seek God's answer in His Word and through the pastoral counsel and examine your life then by the light of the Word, you're going to profit, as we read in Proverbs. You're going to be refined. You're going to become more Christ-like. You're going to learn wisdom. And Elihu will continue with that instruction and wisdom in chapter 34, actually addressing the wise amongst them. But here we've seen then that what God does for us is He sends us ministers, He sends us interpreters to proclaim to us the grace of restoration when we repent and to lead us in this work of self-examination. That's a very important doctrinal lesson here. You know, I think we wrongly say that God never tells Job why. What's he doing here? I think because people don't understand Elihu, I think they're missing a purpose of this wisdom literature. This whole section is teaching us the ways of God and the affliction of His people. It's a glorious lesson. It is a new light shining on the people of those days. And it's not only is God showing us here His wisdom and His righteousness and His justice, His grace and tenderness, but He's also teaching Job and us through this book of Job why He deals with us as He does. It's a glorious lesson. And we thank God for this unfolding of revelation in this wonderful piece of wisdom literature. And then, how are you responding to your trials? Not just the medical trials, but those serious trials in your life. Are you bristling? Are you angry? Are you despondent? Are you hardening yourself under them? No, we learn here what we must do, and that is we must turn to God because we know He's gracious. We must pray to Him. We must come to Him and ask Him to search us as we sing Psalm 19 and Psalm 139. To lay us open. Oh, Lord God, show me in my life. Are there things in my life that directly relate to what You're doing? But, of course, there's many other things, aren't there? He's humbling us. Is sin generally, or general sanctification, or for His own glory. There's so many things that He's doing, and the Bible does explain many of them to us. And we want to look for them as we can and know what God is doing for us. So examine yourself. Even as I trust you did as you come today to the Lord's table, examine yourself, but never stop with yourself, okay? You must then go to the Lord Jesus Christ. All examination is to bring us back to Him. because God does say to you and me, I have found a ransom. And here is the Savior for you. Which brings us to the glorious feast that we have set before us this morning. A declaration of the ransom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That all that God promises us in this text of Scripture is now signified to us in this holy sacrament that God gives that actually seals the message of today's sermon. So let us now prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. Let's stand for prayer. Oh, glorious God, how we thank you for this word you've given to us, a word of grace, a word of wisdom, the reality of what the interpreter does for us in our lives, and what you're doing, Lord, through the ministers of the gospel. And we ask, Lord, that your Spirit will indeed work in us wisdom, joyful response, grace in all of our trials. As we come now to your table, Lord, that you indeed will meet with us here and further confirm these truths to us for Christ's sake. We pray in Christ's name.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.com.